Well, Acts chapter 13, we have a rather lengthy summary of the preaching of the Apostle Paul in a synagogue. And we have some information surrounding it. And we're going to think a little bit about what powerful preaching is. But this is the first missionary journey of Paul continued. I'm going to pick up in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13 and read through verse 43. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' And he says, and therefore he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Thus far the writing of God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, as we now open your word, we pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Amen. Preaching. What good is it? Where is the power in preaching? Preaching the good news of the coming Messiah and his victory through suffering has changed the world. God's own words, spoken through weak men who were pointing to a great God, has changed the world. Through the message of God's promises and of his victories, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the promised Messiah is still changing hearts and changing minds. He is still changing the world through preaching. Acts is about many things, but mostly it's about Peter and it is about Paul. And Peter, he preached and some 3,000 were converted. And ultimately, even the Gentile, Cornelius, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul is about to take 3 missionary journeys and ultimately plants the seeds for a church that would conquer the Roman Empire. How? Through preaching. Through powerful preaching. But what is powerful preaching like? Is it one of those things that you'll know it when you hear it? You'll sense it when you see it, when you experience it? What is powerful preaching? What is it like? Is it technique? Can they teach it in seminary? If you just do this and say it this way or structure it like so, is it technique? Is it passion? If the man actually believes what he's talking about, that makes a difference. Is it theatrics? Is it drama? Is that what powerful preaching is? Is it the content? Or is it prayer? What is it? Well, I think we have an example of powerful preaching right here in the text. Because afterwards, they hungered for more. And they continued in the grace of God. The Word of God had power with them. The message that they brought changed them. And through them, ultimately, it changed the world. But first, before we get to the powerful preaching, we need a little bit of a travelogue to set the stage. They arrived in Pisidia, Antioch, but how did they get there? They just left the island of Cyprus and they came to Asia Minor, the coast of Asia Minor. And they were on their first missionary journey and they were continuing it. But one thing to notice as they were continuing the journey, there's a slight change in leadership. When the party first was sent out from Antioch, it was, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul." And the order there is kind of important. Barnabas was the senior. Barnabas was the leader. But notice what we have immediately in the text in verse 13. But now, Paul and his companions. Evidently, Paul is now the leader of the group. The leadership has changed. But then also, it says that John left. John Mark, writer of the book of Mark, left. Deserted the missions team. We don't know exactly why. It doesn't tell us in the text. There's been all kinds of speculation as to why he left. Some people say, well, he disagreed with the Gentile mission. But that's pretty unlikely. Others say, well, he wanted to stay in Perga and do the ministry there, but everyone else wanted to go to Antioch, or Antioch and Pisidia. That's probably unlikely as well. Most likely it was that John Mark missed his home. That's why he went. He went home. But we don't know why exactly. But we do know that Paul took great offense at his leaving and said that this disqualified him for future missionary trips. We have that in Acts chapter 15. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Paul and Barnabas separated from each other. A sharp disagreement. More on that later. So we have no record of what they did in Perga, other than there was this leadership change and John took off. But from Perga they traveled, a difficult travel, on a 6-day, 80-mile trip through mountains even, very difficult terrain, to get to Antioch and Pisidia, which was part of Galatia. Now, Antioch. We've heard that they were sent from Antioch, and now they're going to Antioch. It's two different Antiochs, but they were both named by the same guy. One of Alexander the Great's generals, who picked up the pieces after Alexander died, and they were very large pieces, he named some 16 different cities after either his son or his father. They were both named Antiochus, Antiochus. But he named 16 different cities. Seleucus Nicator was the one. And as they were on this journey, traveling from Perga to Antioch, this in 2 Corinthians may refer, in part anyway, to this trip. This is 2 Corinthians 11:26. I have been on frequent journeys, Paul says, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Mission work is hard. That's an understatement. Some say that Paul caught malaria while he was in Perga. Again, we can't know beyond a shadow of a doubt, but he was purposely traveling to higher elevations because of his sickness. For health reasons, perhaps that's why he went. In fact, later when he wrote to the Galatians, he told them that he came to them while he was sick. And he may be referring to this time when he was in Antioch. This is in Galatians chapter 4. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself, he says. Or it may be just as simple as Sergius Paulus, the proconsul who was just converted, sort of had a conversation with Paul. Again, this is speculation. He said, you know, I've got relatives in Antioch and Pisidia. Could you go up there and talk to them too? And maybe he sent them a letter of recommendation when he went. Again, the only thing that we know for certain is that Sergius Paulus did have some extended relatives there, at least later. But again, we don't know. That's just speculation. But Antioch was a Roman colony. Retired Roman soldiers retired there and lived there. It was a Roman colony, so they had rights and privileges, and they carried a great deal of clout in the entire area, economic clout, etc. And so they went to Antioch and Pisidia, and when they got there, they walked into church and they sat down. They walked into the synagogue and they sat down. And they participated in the synagogue service because there was a large portion of Jews in that city as well. But what was that like, this synagogue service in Pisidia, Antioch? Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's how it typically started, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's how they began their services. And then they would have a series of written prayers, actually, benedictions they called them. And they read several of them, but I just want you to read one. But you can almost tell when Paul speaks, it's almost as if he's speaking on the basis of this benediction. He's highlighting what it really means. Let me just read it to you. This is one of the prayers at the start of the synagogue service. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the great, the mighty, the terrible God, the most high God who shows mercy and kindness, who creates all things, who remembers the pious deeds of the patriarchs, and will in love bring a redeemer to their children's children for thy name's sake. O King, helper, savior, and shield, blessed art thou, O God, the shield of Abraham. So they would have the Shema, then they would have the readings of set prayers, and then they would have a reading from the law of God, the book of Moses, and then they would have reading from the prophets. And then once all of the readings were accomplished, They would have somebody to exhort them, typically from the readings. The reading of the Law of Moses and the Book of the Prophets, at least some synagogues, they had a 3-year cycle for how they managed the reading of the Old Testament. But then it came to the message. Usually the message was based upon the reading that they had just done from the scroll, because they didn't have Bibles like we do. It's hard to go to a different place on the scroll to preach from some other place. It's a pretty big scroll. So they probably preached on the text that was written there, but not necessarily. And it was a word of exhortation. And the leaders of the synagogue, if there was a visiting rabbi or someone who could speak, they would typically ask them, if you have a word of encouragement, say it. Which is what happened here. That's how Jesus was able to speak in the synagogues as he was going throughout his ministry. That's how the apostles did it as well. They came into the synagogue and they sat and they were asked to speak. They were asked to give a word of encouragement for the brothers. And so they did. That's how Paul was speaking in the synagogue. But what was it, this word of exhortation? What was this sermon in the synagogue like? It was an exposition of Scripture. They were explaining what the Scriptures meant. They were explaining and applying the Word of God. They were exhorting and comforting the people of God as they sought to live in obedience to God and His law in this world as they waited for their final salvation. That's very much like what we do in preaching, isn't it? Paul had studied, Saul had studied under Gamaliel. Perhaps he was even dressed or somehow acknowledged as a rabbi, and that's why he got the invitation. But he didn't get the invitation, and now we're finally to the sermon. Now we're finally to the powerful words that Paul spoke. And how did he speak? What are the ingredients, or what is the content of powerful preaching? What did he do? So what is the secret? He reviewed redemptive history. On what else? He reviewed redemptive history. He said what God had done in history in fulfilling His promises and in working salvation. We don't seem to get thrilled at that, about a rendition of what God has done in history. That's the basis of all powerful preaching. This is what God has done in time and in space. This is what our salvation is, what God has done. He gave them a history lesson. One, basically, that they already knew and that they completely agreed with. He spoke about what God had done in history, about what God had done, about what God had promised, and what God had fulfilled. He spoke about what God was doing in the world. And that's what powerful preaching is. It is for us to see, to recognize, to get on board with what God is doing in the world. And so we need to hear it. We need to hear it from the Word of God. Behold what God has done. That's what preaching is. It is lifting our eyes up so that we can behold the living God. Lifting up above our circumstances so that we can see what God is doing. And not merely just live about what we're doing. So powerful preaching lifts us up. We do, again, much the same today. But who was his audience? He said his audience consisted of two different groups of people. The men of Israel. Those who were the old covenant people of God. And those who feared God, he says. The Gentiles who were in the synagogue, but they hadn't fully become Jews. They hadn't submitted to circumcision. They were God-fearers. In part because circumcision is a big ask. Especially as an adult. But when you look at what Paul was telling them, much of his sermon is tied up with God did this and God did that. God's sovereign initiative, God's plan coming to pass. And he does it through long stretches of history. At one point he says, well, that took 450 years. And this is all part of his introduction. God chose our fathers, he says. And they would all say amen. God multiplied them greatly in Egypt. Delivered them from Egypt, cared for them, or put up with them. You might notice how I read it first. It could be both. He did care for them in the wilderness, and he did put up with them in the wilderness. He destroyed 7 nations before them. He distributed the land of the people. He gave judges until Samuel consented to giving them a king like King Saul, and then got a king after his own heart, which was David, who fulfilled all his rule. And then he sort of skipped over the rest of it. Basically because it's not a pretty sight. It's all downhill from there. Talked about the exile. He didn't talk about that. The restoration, time of partial fulfillment, forgetting again. But anyway, so far this review of redemptive history, all of those men of Israel and God-fearing Gentiles would have agreed with this history. Now Paul is interpreting it, or maybe taking it one step further. You know the promises that God has given? They are now fulfilled. Remember the promises He gave to David about a coming son? The son has come. The Savior has arrived. And that's what he was preaching about. He was preaching about Christ. You see, when I say redemptive history, really what I'm saying is they were speaking about Christ. They were speaking about the Savior. They were speaking about the Messiah. And he makes it explicitly clear at the end of the sermon. The Son of David has come. The promised Messiah has arrived. We read in 2 Samuel 7, "When your days, David, are complete and you shall lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And really, the gist of what Paul is saying here is the king has arrived. The promise is fulfilled, and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist pointed forward to it, and now we are pointed back to it. We are bringing you the good news. We are bringing you the gospel. One of the other things that's really interesting about this passage and throughout the rest of the book of Acts is when the apostles were speaking of the gospel, they almost always mentioned John the Baptist. We don't always mention John the Baptist, but they always did, it seems. It was really important. He prepared the way for the Messiah. He called forth repentance for the coming king, and now the king had arrived. And Paul says, we eyewitnesses, we apostles, we are now bringing you the message. The message that the Savior has come. The message that changes the world. We were entrusted with a message of salvation. And so he speaks to the sons of Abraham and to those who fear God. The good news is being brought to you. That's what powerful preaching is. It's good news announced. It is what God has done, proclaimed. We have been entrusted with this message of salvation. This is what God has done in our time, and this is good news of great joy. But some of the people in Israel, in the presence of Jesus, didn't get it. Which is what he goes on to say in the text. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. I thought that's a powerful statement. They fulfilled the scriptures that they didn't understand. You can fight against God, but you can never win. That was actually a quote from my 3-year-old daughter once. But they didn't recognize the Messiah, but they still fulfilled his purpose. You can fight against God and you won't win, but you'll still confirm the truth of the scriptures. You can't fight against God. They read the words every Sabbath and they didn't understand. They didn't understand they point to Jesus. They didn't understand the fulfillment. They didn't understand the meaning. They didn't understand the impact. And so they rejected Christ. And in so doing, they unintentionally fulfilled the scriptures. The scriptures that can't be broken. So now Paul presents them the gospel. Jesus died on the cross. He was rejected by his own people. But he was the Son of David. He was the Messiah. And he was raised from the dead. And we are witnessing to you. We are bearing witness to you. The powerful, life-changing preaching is coming to you. The good news of what God has done. So he told them of the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, all history. And then he called forth for a response. You need to respond to who God is and what he has done. They took him down from a tree. Death on a cross is an accursed death. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree in Deuteronomy, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed from God. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up. God, the only vote that matters, the sovereign God, raised him up. And we preach good news to you that the Savior has come. He's finished his work and the good news now comes to you. The good news of what God has done in time and history in fulfilling his promises. And he gives them Old Testament proof. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The Father speaks to the Son and declares him publicly to be the Son of God at the resurrection. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. So he's weaving this from redemptive history for hundreds of years, all pointing to Christ. And he's now here. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David saw decay, but Jesus didn't. He is the Son of God. So therefore, respond to the good news. Respond to redemptive history. Respond to what God has done in time and in space and in history. And it's really important, when you hear the good news, you become responsible for it. You become accountable to it. I've heard the good news. Well, how have you responded? Listen to this. This is from a later sermon in Acts, chapter 17. Therefore, God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Read what Paul is saying there in that sermon is, we have no excuse. We've heard the gospel. We've seen the proof of the resurrection. We know that he is God. We know what he has done in history, and we must respond to him. Not just once at a crusade 20 years ago, but we must respond to him. So there's a call for a response, an invitation. It has to do with the forgiveness of sins. Some people, when we say the Christian gospel and it's all about forgiveness of sins, they say, well, I don't need that. I'm doing pretty good. I'm better than most. And so this bloody Savior comes to them and says, I will forgive your sins. And their response is, what sins? I'm pretty good, better than most. But most people don't do that. Because they know themselves better than that. But then it goes on to say, you know, the law of Moses can't save you. What? This is a Jewish audience, right? That's what they were trying to do. They're trying to keep the law in order to earn their salvation. At least in many cases they were. But the law can't save you. You know what the law does? The only thing that the law, the perfect, righteous law of God can do for us is condemn us. It shows us where we lack. It shows us how far short of the glory of God we fall. So you can't be saved by keeping the law of Moses. But Jesus kept the law of Moses for you. That's sort of his point. But in Christ there is forgiveness, there is justification, there is a perfect righteousness. So forgiveness is proclaimed to you. Free, full, sovereign forgiveness. It's yours for the asking. And if you need it, you'll ask. It's the simple gospel. God sent his Son to live for you and to die for you. Will you receive him? Will you follow him? Will you call him Lord as you call him Savior? So believe the good news. God commands it. Now, typically, that's where we end the sermon, right? You know, this is what God has done, and God's calling forth a response. You need to repent and believe the gospel. But Paul didn't end there. He didn't end with the invitation. He ended with a warning. Well, that's not very evangelical, is it? What did he say? In verse 41, quoting from Habakkuk, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, God working in history, I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. Well, in Habakkuk, what the marvel at that day was, guess what? I'm raising up the Babylonian army to crush Judah. That was a hard pill to swallow. That was the astonishing thing that God was actually doing that they wouldn't believe. Well, what's the astonishing thing that Paul is referring to? Here it is, the coming Messiah. He's come and he's been raised from the dead and all of its radical implications. Do you believe it? So he's giving them a warning. He's actually, maybe this is more evangelical, turn or burn, get right or get left. So he's giving them a warning at the end. A warning not to despise the grace of God, not to despise the good news, not to think that you don't need it, but to respond to the good news. The gates of salvation are open for all, but not everybody walks through. But they're all invited. God's promises are fulfilled. Don't miss the promise. Don't miss the blessing. So will you believe it? Will you scoff at it? How will you respond? They responded by begging for more. They wanted to hear more of what God was doing in history. They wanted to hear more of Jesus and who He was and how He fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. They hungered for more. So come back next week. And they couldn't even wait till next week. They followed them around asking for more of this teaching, more of Christ. They hungered for Him. You received me, Paul said, as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. So that was powerful preaching. It was preaching that was faithful to the text that God chose to bless. That's what powerful preaching is. Preaching that is faithful to Christ, to the Word of God, to what God actually is and does, that God chooses to bless. I guess the key to the whole thing is that God chooses to bless. Right? And so we can hang our hats on the blessing of the Holy Spirit, on the unction of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes powerful preaching. It is God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through a man. And opens up our ears to hear. But powerful preaching is known by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But how do we know the Holy Spirit is blessing? When people believe. So maybe we could summarize it this way, that powerful preaching is known as you receive the message in faith. You see, today, you could, if I could put it this way, make this powerful preaching. How? By believing it. By receiving it. By embracing it. By following it. By hungering for more of it. By wanting more of God and more of Christ. Then, God was speaking through the message. God was speaking through a weak man, but He was speaking the everlasting words of life. And when they are blessed by the Spirit and received by the people, it is powerful preaching. You see, ultimately, the man speaking makes no difference at all. It is God speaking to you. You're my son, you're my daughter, come to me that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So, is this powerful preaching? Well, you decide. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You speak. That You use us, broken and misguided though we may be at times. But we are Yours. We are instruments in Your hands, and we long for Your blessing. That Your people would receive the good news. That they would embrace the love and the joy and the peace that is intended for them as they believe. Pray, Lord, that You would grant Your people rest as they trust in You, as they believe You, as they hear Your word, as they embrace it, as they follow it, as they make it their own. Pray, Lord, that You would grant us the gift of faith and repentance, that You would cause us to hunger for more of the word, of the truth, more of the living God, more of what You are doing, more of who You are. So bless us, Lord, with a hunger for more of Your word, Your truth, more of what You are doing in the world today. So bless Your word by the power of Your Spirit and through the faith of Your people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.